It's 7 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. And thanks everybody for coming on. If you'll mute, then we'll get started. This particular Bible study was basically came about as a result of studying this, going through and looking at the subject of Mary that you find in the scriptures. And I thought, well, that's something that I've never looked at and taken time to consider. So we're going to do that this Sabbath. But I thought I would look at a different view of Mary that you find in another church organization. This isn't meant to be critical, but it does show you how people can look at the scriptures and can come to a very different interpretation. They can see it differently and come to different conclusions. And so there are some lessons we can learn from the direction that the Roman Catholic Church has taken. And my purpose isn't to make them look bad. It's just, here's what their conclusions are, and then we'll compare and contrast on Sabbath. And it is interesting the conclusions they came to, and they came to these conclusions looking at the same scriptures that we do. So they've obviously come to some different conclusions because their interpretation of those details is much different than ours. So they look upon Mary in a very different way, and they have applied various titles to Mary, such as the Blessed Virgin, the Holy Mother, the Mother of God, Bride of Christ, Bride of the Spirit, and Queen of Heaven. Those are all titles that are recognized in the Catholic Church in reference to Mary. And I never was a Catholic. You know, I know about the first few words of the Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Mother of God. That's all I know. And but that's a common refrain for people who have gone to confession and they have to do so many Hail Marys and that kind of thing. But these titles are interesting because of where these titles came from. So you know, Mary is a iconic figure who has all these exalted titles. And the question we want to answer here is, where did she come from and how did she progress from human to near divine? And what are the foundations of the beliefs pertaining to her? And how can we understand the fervent devotion she has been accorded over the centuries? For instance, probably most of you are of an age where you would remember Pope John Paul II. John Paul II was an attempt on his life, and he very clearly recognized Mary as the one who intervened to save him from death. So John was very devoted to Mary, and so he felt that it was through Mary that he was able to survive. So that's how the Pope John Paul II looked upon Mary. He venerated her greatly, and she's very greatly venerated to this day. And we'll look at that. So as you think about Mary in the Catholic Church, there are countless prayers, statues, paintings, and churches, She has been exalted way beyond being a physical human being. For those of you who remember attending at the church where we met before we moved up to Rose Hall, we were meeting at the church, and the church switched from being a Protestant church to a Catholic church. And as a result of that, when we got back from the feast one year, then we found Mary, a statue of Mary, sitting in our church hall, right there close to the doors where you came in, and it had the kneeler, and it had all of the the candles and things like that. That was all, that's all part of their worship, and it's an idol, and idols have no significance, but it's still something that is for us offensive, and so we decided at that, we were wondering, should we move? Well, that kind of became the coup de grace, and it was time to make our move up to Burroughs Hall. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the history of how Mary has reached the point that she's at as far as being exalted, and where these titles came from. So hopefully this will, some of you may be familiar with it, some maybe not. Maybe this will be a refresher if you're familiar with it. In order to understand the phenomenon of Mary as the Virgin, it's important that we establish what the Catholic Church used as a basis for coming to the conclusions that they did. A fellow by the name of Stephen Benko, B-E-N-K-O, wrote a book called The Virgin Goddess, and traced the roots of Mary as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. And he traces her roots to the pagan, pre-Christian, heavenly queens of Greece, Rome, and the wider Mediterranean. So all the Mediterranean cultures had a common origin, and as part of their religion, they all worshiped these queens of heaven. As you go back through history, you can note that you've got these queens of heaven like Artemis. You have Astarte. We would see Astarte is mentioned in the Bible, and she is also a goddess that is very much associated with Easter. You have Celeste, Ceres, Cybele, Demeter, Diana, Ishtar, again, just a different form of Astarte, and you have Isis and Selene. And this author notes, Christianity did not add a new element to religion when it introduced into its theology such concepts as virgin and mother. So these were concepts that were already commonly known by the people throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. They already knew of these goddesses and that they were already being worshipped. And what happened is, you had, and it is interesting, all of these goddesses predate the birth of Jesus Christ. And so they all predated, and they were all worshipped. And as you look at them, they are virgin queens, and they had certain qualities about them that people very clearly tied in with the Virgin Mary. And because she is a character found in the Bible. There was no absolutely no intention by God for her to be exalted in this way. As we'll see, she was a human being just like you and me. So what happened was, is they began to take the Bible and they combined it with beliefs that were already common in the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean world. And what that combining of beliefs, that combining of traditions is called syncretism, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. And syncretism is not something new, but it is something that has been an approach that people have had to religion since, going back before Christ ever came. And in the first centuries of the current era, during which the early Christian religion was embraced and modified by the cultures of the Hellenistic world, it constituted a period where there was a lot of blending of Bible and pagan belief, because they saw things in common between these gods and goddesses, and so they combined them, and that was a way that they could sway the masses to become Christian. Because what you were doing is you were carrying over into this new worship things that people were familiar with. So they were willing to get on board with it. For instance, if you were an Egyptian, it was easy to come over because they were already familiar with the Trinity. You know, they had this Trinity that was made up of these gods from Egypt, and you had a Trinity in various cultures. People were already used to that. So when they were seeking to get people to come along and become Christians, even though it was just Christians in name only, then if you gave them something familiar, then it made it much easier for them to make a commitment. The cult or the religion that had the greatest influence on early Christianity, it was that of the Great Mother. The Great Mother, which has always been interesting to me. If you go to any major university, what do they call the school that you completed your course of study at? They call it your alma mater, your soul mother. So that school, and that's not a Christian term. So, you know, you're not usually being educated in a Christian fashion there. And this is your soul mother. And they were telling me that when my daughter was going through orientation at Ohio State. And I just thought, what am I getting my daughter into? Or what is she getting herself into? I'm just here to listen to what they're going to offer. So anyway, you have this great mother, and her cult was especially strong in Asia Minor, like in Ephesus. She was known as Cybele there, and Diana, remember, was one of the names. And what were they shouting in the street as Paul was going through the city of Ephesus and basically getting people to burn their books and reject the idols? And these people who were making a lot of money off idolatry, they were outraged at this and accused Paul of stirring up the population. And the next thing you know, they arrest Paul and they drag him before the magistrates, and so things didn't go well for Paul in the city of Ephesus. Eventually, things got straightened out, but they were upset at Paul creating this upset, and you had people that were capitalizing on that to stir the people up. And the part of that story in the book of Acts where it talks about Ephesus that's always been amazing to me is you have these people standing in the street for 2 hours yelling about, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So this goddess was this great goddess and to be exalted. And how dare you seek to overturn that? And you know, if you were to see a statue of this particular goddess, you know, you may have an idea in your mind's eye that she's portrayed as beautiful. Well, in fact, she just looks like a hunk of stone, and they've carved her up and given her many breasts, and there's nothing impressive about her, but that's how they portrayed her. And so how dare you try to upset the religion of our great city here, Ephesus? And they had the great temple there. And so Paul was accused, and eventually they did get out of prison, and they were able to go forward. And Paul spent quite some time in the city of Ephesus, and eventually the Apostle John served there as well. So what's interesting is that in that region around Ephesus, where the Great Mother was especially exalted, throughout the region, many priests of the new Christian religion were recruited from among the pagan educated classes. And they naturally took their Greek philosophical ideas with them. So they were already believed in the Great Mother, and they had philosophical ideas from the Greeks and their culture, and they brought all of those things into the church. The cult also enlisted celibate, sometimes self-castrated priests, as well as virgin priestesses. So they had a priesthood who were to be celibate, and you had priestesses as well that were all part of this religion. And as a result of this, this was incorporated into Christianity. Where do you have priests in the scriptures where they're told to be celibate? You don't find it in the scriptures. And it's something that they've basically misrepresented various passages in order to reach that point, but they don't hold up under scrutiny once you really want to look at them and examine them. So also similar views relating to celibacy and the evils of sex also were adopted into the church. So as you go back and you look at the priest in the Old Testament, they married. They had wives. And as you look at the apostles, you look at Peter. Peter had a wife. One of the first things that we find Christ doing was healing Peter's mother-in-law. And it talks about the apostles having wives. Well, if they were celibate, that would not be found in the scripture. So they've got to worm their way around all of that. So Mary became the female face of God, or the spiritualized image of the church. That was never God's intent, but that's what took place. Mary was eventually declared to be the mother of God. Now, she was, in the sense that she, through God's power, she became pregnant, and she had a child at the end of 9 months, whom we know as Jesus. And we know that she was, in that sense, gave birth to the Son of God. That specific term is not used in the scriptures. That is a pagan term. You know, calling her the mother of God, it was brought over from paganism. So as you look at Mary and you look at the scriptures in Luke and Matthew talking about her, did Mary become a goddess when this declaration was made? So when it says you're going to bear the Son of God, does that exalt her to goddess status? Where is that found in the scriptures? For many pious Christians, she became a goddess because that was what they were used to. And what's interesting, as you had all of those who were practicing this the Catholic religion in Europe, as they came to the New World, one of the things they found was Mary. Mary was already there. For instance, you have Our Lady of Guadalupe. Well, she's one of the chief patron saints of Mexico. Well, she was already there when the Spanish came. And then you have throughout the Europe and places, you have these appearances of Mary. Now, is it Mary? I don't know. Was it a god, or was it Saul who showed up as the Witch of Endor called Saul up from the grave? I don't think so, but that's what people believe. So by the mid third century, that would be the 400s AD, forms of Christianity had been granted a level of recognition in the Roman Empire. You know, you had the various, you had Constantine adopt Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire, and eventually they accepted Christianity, and eventually they moved from just accepting Christianity to pushing Christianity and forcing people to be converted. The temples of the pagans were demolished or Christianized. So you find a lot of places in the world where there was a church there, a pagan temple. And what did they do? They just switched from the pagan approach to things and just transferred some of the things that were common with that and declared it Christian. So people would be used to it and they would all sign up to be Christians. So anyway, this as you see going forward, you had syncretism taking place, which made it easier for the people in the empire to become Christian. Now, what's the problem with syncretism? Taking things you find in the Bible, things that are part of Christianity, and blending them with paganism. What's wrong with that? Why is that a problem? There are a few obvious answers. One is, God told you not to do it. He said, this is how you are to worship me. And God laid it out from Genesis to Revelation. And he said, this is the how to truly worship me. And he said, don't add to it and don't take away from it. He said that in the Old Testament. And as the New Testament comes to a conclusion in Revelation, he said the very same thing. So as you begin to deviate from true Christianity and you adopt these false premises, what it does is it moves you off course. And you begin to think, accept things that have nothing to do with Christianity. And as you do, you've basically diluted Christianity, diluted, D-I-L-U-T-E-D, diluted. You've watered it down. And as a result of that, you no longer have true Christianity. And you move away from the true understanding. So God has given us an understanding of things, and he said, don't add to, don't take away. And that applies with gods and goddesses, and it applies with the scriptures. God said, these are the days that I want you to observe. And all of that applies. Don't blend with the world around you. You are to come out of the world and don't bring those things along with you. You know, so it's crucial that we understand this basic truth. So no article of faith has been subject to as much scrutiny by critics. You know, a lot of people have criticized the concept of Mary being a goddess and being exalted. And you've also had a lot of people who are very devoted to Mary. You know, they've got their beads and they're very devoted to her. And this is not a criticism of them, because they don't get it. They don't see where this came from and why God has said, don't adopt this path. And as she was Mary a virgin all her life? So yes, Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, but was Mary a perpetual virgin? She never ever had sex, never ever had any other children. So what's the answer to that? Well, the one place where you can answer that is found in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And it's interesting what it says there. It says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? So speaking of Jesus, Jesus was a carpenter who worked with his father in the carpentry business. More probably it was, Joseph was a stonemason. I mean, as you look at the buildings, you didn't have forest there. You didn't have a lot of wood. They did use some wood there, but a lot of it was stone and volcanic rock that was used to build. Black and white basalt stone rock that was used. So they were really probably stonemasons would be more accurate. So is this not the carpenter or the stonemasons? The son of Mary, which he was, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So he had at least four brothers. So there were five sons, one of which came to be as a result of God's Spirit joining together with the ovum that Mary supplied. And the others came about as a result of sexual relations between Mary and Joseph. And the Bible tells us of at least four sons. Also, it says, are not his sisters here with us? Well, if there are sisters, there had to be at least two for it to be plural. So we have note of several children that came from Mary and Joseph. So the scriptures tell us that Mary had other children besides Jesus Christ, and these brothers and sisters were came about as a result of sexual relations between Joseph and Mary. No other way that that could happen. Now, people have come up with various convoluted ways to explain that, but if you just look at what the scriptures say, you have to come to the conclusion that this idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin does not hold up. It's important to note that from an early date, the Christian apologist had to differentiate their belief in the virgin birth from similar ideas found in Hellenistic mythology. For instance, Justin Martyr argued correctly that Mary's conception of Jesus was different and that God did not woo nor overcome her. Then there was the Gnostic denial of Christ's birth. Basically, what they said is he wasn't really born, and he didn't really exist. He was more like a phantom, a kind of a ghost. And so he was never born from a human mother. So they got around that because they felt that how could that take place? Because sex and having babies and all of that, they felt was defiling. The flesh was defiled, and how could that take place? They, you know, flesh and blood human beings are the problem. And so the Gnostics denied that. Once that had been dealt with, the idea that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life gained momentum. So they came up with various explanations. And so they came up with various ideas that if you look at, you know, the way human beings work, don't hold water. But the challenges increased, having used philosophical and metaphysical ideas to define the nature of God at the fourth century councils of Nicaea and Laodicea. So they used human reasoning, philosophy, which is human reasoning, in order to come to conclusions about God. God is one. So they came up with the answer to that we know as the Trinity. But that's all human reasoning. It has nothing to do with the Bible, but it's something that people have accepted because of human, you know, human reasoning appeals to human beings. And that's not how we arrive at the conclusions as we seek to understand the scripture. Human reasoning is not the answer to that. We have to look at the scriptures and put the scriptures together and ask for God's spirit to guide us and then accept what the scriptures tell us. The church fathers used the same methods to define the nature of Christ at the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon in the fifth century. So they said, okay, he's the Son of God. How do we define this? So again, they used human reasoning in order to find answers to the questions that they faced as a result of Jesus being born of a woman and all that tells us. They concluded that the Son of God could not have been carried by a woman stained by original sin. So original sin, is that in the Bible? It's not. You know, when Adam and Eve were created, and that's what how they came to be, they were created. So were they created with sin? No, we know they were created and they were sinless. They were human. They were blank, basically slates, and God instructed them in the path of righteousness. Eat of the tree of life, don't eat of the other tree. And I'm sure God told them about Satan, do not succumb to whatever he's trying to sell you. But sure enough, they did, and sin was introduced. And they were not born, and babies are not born with original sin. Babies grow up, and babies are, to one extent or another, influenced by human nature, And if you've dealt with little children, some little children just have very easygoing dispositions and they're very easy to get along with. And then you have children that may be a little bit more cantankerous and they're a little bit more difficult. Well, why do you think that is? It's because they're human beings and they have expectations and they have wants and desires and they haven't matured yet. And so they basically want things right now. So, Mom, I need my diaper changed. Mom, I need food. So they want it now, and children are different. Some get very upset. Some children are more patient. And we've all experienced that as we've dealt with our own kids. So as you look at these things, you know, they basically said that Mary was the mother of God. She is in this exalted position from the Catholic point of view. And they saw this as, you know, her being exalted and her elevation. A foundation was laid for her elevation, and as time went along, she was more and more elevated. And one of the things you find in the scriptures that Paul laid out is that Paul tells us in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 that we have Adam, and then Paul tells us that Christ is a new Adam in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. So if that's, they concluded, if that's so, the other conclusion, the conclusion that makes the most sense is that Eve, that Mary is a new and spiritual Eve. That's not what she was, but that's what the position they exalted her to. So Christ is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. And that's not scriptural, but that's the conclusion they came to. So automatically she's exalted to a position that you don't find in the scriptures. Christ is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. And it allows her to be exalted beyond what the scriptures tell us. In the early fourth century, Augustine introduced his theology of original sin, which we briefly talked about. And part of original sin is sex was integral to the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, sex is in no way portrayed as evil in Genesis 1 or 2. God said, be fruitful and multiply. And he said, it's very good. So how do you go from sexual relations producing children, which is a very positive thing and something that is very good, to where sex is evil? And sex is nowhere involved in Adam and Eve sinning. They ate of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat of. It reflected an attitude, and yes, one of the conclusions they came to as their eyes were open was, we're naked. That wasn't an issue. That was not part of what God told them. But as a result of their being influenced by Satan, they came to the conclusion that they were naked, and then things went off the rail from there. So that the mother of God should be a virgin was a matter of such importance to the men of the early church that it overrode all other considerations, including the evidence of the Bible itself. You know, the Bible tells you very, very specifically, it doesn't tell us a lot, but you cannot come to the conclusions that the Roman Catholic Church did by just reading the Bible alone. So the Catholics came to the conclusion that Mary was alone. She was single all her life. So she went from the virgin birth to virginity from religious to moral doctrine, and it kept progressing. And she was transformed like the Virgin Mary into an effective instrument of asceticism, which is basically a denial of all your physical desires and even things that are lawful. You deny all of those things. You don't eat, you don't drink, you deny yourself. And that's true within a certain level of that God instructs us, but it's not everything. And you just punish yourself. That's not what God intended. It also, so all of this led to a distortion of what the Bible tells us. The Catholic connection between Eve and Mary gained strength as pious affection and developing dogma interacted, promoting the image of an idealized perfect Mary. You know, if you look at the images that you can find online of Mary, she's always in a very idealized, she's beautiful, she's well-dressed, and it's a very idealized portrayal. So so rather than accept the simple reading of the scriptures in its context, they basically caused Mary to morph into a virgin, not only prior to Christ's birth, but she remained a virgin throughout her life, a perpetual virgin after childbirth. And Pope Martin I went on to declare this as dogma in 649. Now, what is dogma? Well, a dogma is a principle or set of principles laid down by an authority, in this case, the Pope, as incontrovertibly true. So this is declared incontrovertibly true by a man or by a group of men and is not scriptural. But the feeling is that these men, this man and these men have the power to do so because they've been delegated that responsibility by God, which they have not been. So the church fathers sadly failed to appreciate that renunciation does not banish or overcome desire. So, you know, you can deny yourself, but that does not stop you having sexual desire. That's just part of being human. Now we have to overcome it and control it, but that's not something that a religious view such as this could stop. So Mary's virginity was not the only issue the church fathers raised. They came to the conclusion that if Mary was without sin, then she should not have seen death. Because why does death occur? Sin leads to death, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. Well, how could Mary die if she never sinned? So that was the conclusion that they came to, and because they knew that the death penalty was imposed because of sin. So Mary could never have sinned. She could never have been involved in sexual relations because that was impure, that was fleshly. So as the 6th century drew to a close, Emperor Maurice proclaimed August 15th as the feast of an annual feast in the Eastern Church to commemorate the day on which Mary, rather than dying, simply went into an eternal sleep. So she didn't die, she just went into an eternal sleep. And the same idea was eventually adopted in the Western Church. And this set the stage for later developments in the cult of Mary. So then down and through time, you come to something called the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception. So, you know, being ignorant of Catholicism, you know, I always thought that the Immaculate Conception was took place early on in the Catholic Church, but that's not true. The Immaculate Conception is something that was decided fairly late in Catholicism. In fact, in 1854, Pope Pius the Ninth declared the mother of Christ to have been immaculately conceived. So although Mary, so Jesus was, came into being through the power of God's Spirit interacting with Mary. We're not talking sex, we're talking a miracle through God. And we're also, and the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was born and she was perfect from the time that she was in her mother's womb, just like Jesus, and that's called the Immaculate Conception. So the Catholic Encyclopedia describing this exemption as immunity from original sin explains that the sanctifying grace was given to her before sin could have taken effect in her soul. So they this is how Mary was conceived, was immaculately. So she never ever was tainted by original sin. So, you know, they reasoned this through and it makes sense, but it's not biblical. It's something that human beings have come to the conclusion of. As already mentioned, the idea of Mary's sinlessness had been around for centuries. And the Catholic Church Fathers discussed and debated the idea and its implications as early as the second century. Historians have pointed out an example of questions that must follow from this teaching, such as if Mary avoided the consequences of humanity's fall via the Immaculate Conception, doesn't this mean that the humanity of Christ can be called into question as well? So they by going down this path and introducing these ideas, it doesn't make it easier. In fact, it actually creates confusion. It does not solve all the problems. And such controversies have always marked the development of Catholic theology, but with the skepticism on the rise and on what basis could the church establish a teaching as official and true, the answer came in the form of another edict from Pius IX, this one in 1870, with important implications for the acceptance of the new Marian dogma, as well as all other teachings based more on philosophy and tradition than on scripture. The edict declared the infallibility of the Pope, that is, when he's speaking ex cathedra. The Pope has a chair on which he sits when he makes pronouncements. And the conclusion was reached that when he was sitting in that chair and making pronouncements, that they were infallible, that they were perfect decisions and could not be questioned. So the Pope, in a single act, removed any possibility of further debate within the church by declaring it a matter of faith instead of reason, faith that is in the church's infallibility. So he made this decision about the Immaculate Conception while he was sitting on the papal throne, and as a result of that, it's infallible and cannot be questioned. It is a matter of faith based upon the church's decision. By the end of the 19th century, then, the church officially embraced three articles of faith concerning Mary. The first two, that her divine motherhood and her perpetual virginity, had come from times of the early church councils. So they very, very early on decided these two issues. The third, her Immaculate Conception, was they reached that particular decision in 1854. In 1950, Pope Pius XII proclaimed Mary's Assumption, that is, her reception, body and soul, into heaven. So that's, she is ascended to heaven, body and soul, and she is up there with Jesus Christ on his throne. She's called the Queen of Heaven as a result of that. And she's moved on and they've expanded their understanding of Mary. You know, we all know that our Redeemer, you know, we are redeemed through Jesus Christ. Christ is our Redeemer. He paid the price for our sins in order that we could be redeemed, and he is our Redeemer. So, but what's happened is Mary has now become a co-redeemer along with Jesus Christ. That's the fifth Marian dogma. And the Blessed Virgin Mary, as co-redeemer of all graces and advocate of the people of God. So people can go to Mary to be redeemed. You don't have to go to Jesus Christ, which I'm thinking, wow, there's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. That would seem to conflict with that particular scripture. They're seeking to petition the Pope to finalize this decision that Mary is co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. So you can go and petition the Catholic Church in order to come to this decision. And, you know, if they reach this decision, then it will reach the state of dogma and be irrefutable and a basic part of the beliefs of the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church believe that such definition will bring to light the whole truth about Mary, the daughter of the Father, and I'm not sure where that comes from, the mother of the Son, the spouse of the Spirit, and the mother of the Church. So she is the spouse of the Spirit. Where is that found in the scriptures that Mary is married to the Spirit? So this petition that people are making that she should be co-redeemer, one of the reasons they're pushing that idea is to get away from having four members. You wouldn't have a Trinity, but you would have four members of that grouping. You know, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Mary's also in there. So you got to find a way around that, and this reasoning is supposed to help with that. So we have to realize that people can, sadly, what happened as far as Mary is concerned, the scriptures present Mary as a young lady living in Judea, in the town of Nazareth, in the same town as Joseph is living, and they become engaged to get married. And we know that God's Son was to come, and so God's Son was going to come, and the Son would be born of a virgin. We see this mentioned in Isaiah, and we find that the time came for this event to take place. And it's God's doing, and through his miraculous power, I can't tell you exactly how this took place, but we know that there came a point where Christ, as a young, you know, basically the beginning of a child, is in Mary's womb. And we realize one of the things that we'll see on Sabbath is, you know, that shortly after Mary receives word of what God's going to do in her life, she goes up to visit with her relative Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. So it's interesting what unfolds there, and it's interesting to see what unfolds. You know, when you look at the scriptures, what they tell us about Mary and Joseph and about the birth of Christ, not his actual birth, we won't go that far, but he had to be a baby first. So how did he become a baby, and what took place there, and what is the significance of it? As we look at history, we realize that all of these ideas about Mary were already in existence before Christ was ever in Mary's womb. These ideas were already around. And as the scriptures were written, Satan was smart enough to figure out, we can use this. And that's exactly what he did. And people were worshiping these goddesses. And so they accepted these, you know, we're already worshiping them. So the Catholic fathers realized, well, we can add a lot of people to our organization by promoting these goddesses. And people were familiar with them and were more than willing to accept them. And, you know, we're worshiping them already. Why not just, okay, if we worship Mary, we're worshiping the same goddess. And what's interesting as you, look at the, you know, where Christianity has been found, you find all these appearances of Mary, which people believe back up the idea that Mary is a goddess. But where is Mary right now? Where is Mary right now in 2020 and on the 27th day of October 2021? Where is Mary at this point in time? Well, she's like all other human beings. She was a human being. She lived out her life and she died. And she is now at rest and she is awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ for him to return to the earth. And at that point, she will be resurrected just like other Christians. She will be given the opportunity for eternal life. She will be raised from the grave. So at this point, she's not a goddess. You can't pray to her. It's not going to do any good at all because she has no power. She's in the grave. And so this idea that she's a goddess and we can pray to her and she's in some exalted position is something that has come out of Satan's mind and his influence upon humanity. And unfortunately, it causes us to not see what the scriptures tell us. So on Sabbath, we will look at what the scriptures tell us. And to me, when I looked at it, I felt very encouraged by it. And I thought, wow, I've never taken the time to look at these things and their significance. So I hope that as we go through the sermon on Sabbath, you'll find it helpful and encouraging because, you know, if you think about the fact that God brought his son into this world through Mary and she came into the household of Mary and Joseph, you didn't pick a couple of slackers to accomplish this. They had to be people who had character, people who would rightly raise the Son of God. They were human and they fell short, but they were people that God could entrust with this responsibility. So God didn't choose, make the decision lightly. So hopefully you'll be able to see some of those things as we cover this topic on Sabbath. And so I thought I would cover this information tonight